Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and coming to you from the Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand, let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I said before, my name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter are a Society of Apostolic Right. We work here in Auckland Diocese, but also many dioceses throughout the world, bringing the Latin Mass under the auspices or the invitation of the ordinary of the diocese, in this diocese, Bishop Patrick Dunn, to those people who feel they have some sort of connection to these ancient rites and traditions of the church. So our apostolate here in Auckland is based at St. Anne's Parish in Te Aratu South. You can find information about our parish here on our website, which is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And obviously during these COVID times, there is quite a bit of movement with regards to times of masses and places where the masses are being said, and as the various levels shift around in New Zealand and we find ourselves under some restrictions, there are certain changes that we have to bring in for our liturgical plans. So I urge you all to look at the website and also look at the Facebook page to see how those times and plans are affecting everybody. Now, the big news that I've been speaking about over the last couple of weeks is the planned ordination to the priesthood and to the diaconate that we are having coming up on Saturday, October the 3rd, here in Auckland. And Bishop Dennis Brown, the Emeritus Bishop of the Hamilton Diocese and formerly also of the Auckland Diocese, will be the ordaining prelate at St. Benedict's Parish in Newton. So that's Saturday, October the 3rd, 10:30 a.m. at St. Benedict's Parish in Newton. Now, just to give you an overview of what will happen with regards to social distancing and restrictions, if we are in level 1, that means there are no restrictions whatsoever and we are welcoming anybody to come along on that particular day, as we hope to be able to fill the church. Get there early because there's parking is a little bit difficult in that area of Auckland, although there will be free parking in some of the Wilson's car parks, which are across the road from the church. But then again, the church is a large one and holds many people, but everybody would not be able to fit into that one car park. Anyway, so if we are in level 2, which means that there is a restriction on the number of people who can gather, and that restriction would be 100, in that case, the ordination would be by invitation only, since we have to have a large number of servers at the Mass, and there needs to be a decent number of people in the choir, and then there are the family members of the two young men being ordained to the priesthood and the diaconate. And after that would be really only a small number of remaining people who would be allowed to come into the church if the restriction is only 100 people. So that would be by invitation only. So we hope we're not down to that level, but if it is that way, then beggars can't be choosers in this case, as we've had to put off these ordinations 3 times already due to COVID. And then if we are at level 2.5, as we currently are in Auckland, which means only 10 people being allowed, then it would pretty much be the bishop and the servers and a reduced number of servers at that, and we would still go ahead with the ordination because of the lack of surety as to when the opportunity or the window would open up to a lower level of permission being granted. And if we're in level 3, it would seem as if we are unable to do the ordinations at all. But then again, we are praying and hoping that things do change, and as we get closer to the time, we should be able to give that little bit more information. But as we all know, in these times of greater unsurety, then we are really not too sure exactly what is going to happen. So keep that in your prayers, please. And then for those of you who are interested, the following day, which would be Sunday the 5th of October, there will be a first mass of the newly ordained Father Gilbride, also at St. Benedict's Parish in Newton, and that's at 12:30 that afternoon. So lots of things coming up in the next few weeks as we work our way through September. For today's show, we are going to continue with the history of the Catholic Church, something we've been talking about over the last few years. And as you may well know, those of you who were listening in last week, we're spending time in the 13th century, the climax of Christendom, the great St. Thomas Aquinas and his influence on theology and thought and education in the 13th century Europe. But also we spoke about the Reconquista in Spain and the retaking of the country city by city, and then also the counterattacks that the Muslims had led coming back from the south. We also talked about the difficulties going on in England with regards to the papacy, the kingdom, and also the barons trying to find some way in which law could be written that would give more rights to common citizenry, and the clashes that they were having with the crown at the same time. But the majority of the story that we're going to talk about today is probably going to be with regards to King St. Louis IX of France and his willingness, or his, it seemed like, steely determination to take the cross on crusade to try and recapture the Holy Land, as it looked as if the capitulation in the Holy Land was going to be great, and there were many casualties of people who were being taken into slavery by the Egyptian Muslims who had moved north and attacked the Holy Land and taking large numbers of people into slavery. So in May of the year 1269, King St. Louis announced that his crusade would depart 1 year from thence, from Aiguille in the sole Mediterranean port included in his kingdom. And Prince Edward of England was eager to join him, and St. Louis advanced him nearly a million marks to enable him to bring an English army to the crusade by August of 1270. In the same month, James of Aragon made his final commitment, designating his son Pedro as regent for his realm in his absence. Louis's barons had objected strenuously to his departure, and James's daughter Violante, the wife of Alfonso X, begged and pleaded tearfully that her father give up the project. Crusading, it seems, at this point in time, was no longer popular. This expedition of St. Louis would be the last of the Crusades in the heroic model of God wills it of earlier times. James's commitment soon showed itself as more bravado than reality. After setting out with much fanfare from Barcelona in September of 1269 with more than 30 ships, two of his illegitimate sons, the bishops of Barcelona and Huesca, and the masters of the crusading orders of the temple and of the hospital, virtually the entire flotilla turned back at the first bad weather and put in at Aiguille in southern France, where the Bishop of Maguelon condemned James for not pressing on. And the citizens of Montpellier refused to aid him unless he would pledge to put to sea again for the Holy Land. Later, part of the fleet commanded by his illegitimate son, Fernand Sanchez, did reach the coast of Palestine, but James of Aragon never did. King St. Louis IX of France likewise designated regents to rule his kingdom in his absence and made his will. His health wasn't good, and he moved slowly, but in March of 1270, he took the storied Oriflamme from its precious receptacle in the Church of Saint-Denis in Paris and received the insignia of pilgrimage from its abbot Matthew. By Easter, he was at Mâcon. Moving south, he celebrated Pentecost at Saint-Gilles, home of the relentless leader of the First Crusade, the man who bore the primary responsibility for its extraordinary success, Raymond of Toulouse. A few days later, St. Louis reached Aiguille, where he waited nearly a month for the fleet he had engaged from Genoa. On June 25, he wrote a last letter to his regents, summarizing the Christian principles by which they should govern while he was gone. On July the 1st, he sailed, accompanied by two of his three surviving sons and some great French noblemen. But he had only 327 knights and about 10,000 men altogether. On July 11th, He arrived at Calagriari in Sardinia, where his third son, along with Theobald of Navarre, John of Brittany, and the Count of Flanders, and their contingents, joined him. Many others, unfortunately, had found excuses not to come. His brother Charles, now King of Sicily, was scheduled to arrive soon with large additional forces. On July 12, 1270, the very next day after his arrival in Cagliari, St. Louis IX announced that his crusade, like the Fifth Crusade and his own previous mighty crusading effort, would not go directly to the Holy Land, where the Christians still controlled most of the coast, and march on Montjuïc and Jerusalem. The Fifth Crusade and St. Louis's earlier crusade had attacked Egypt, strongest of the Muslim powers in the Middle East, which claimed Jerusalem, and most of the time since the Battle of the Horns of Hattin in 1187 had occupied it. But this crusade abandoned Jerusalem without even targeting Egypt. Louis declared that its goal to be Tunisia, on the north coast of Africa, opposite of Sicily. Historians have speculated ever since on the causes and the background of the Holy King's astonishing decision. Though contemporary sources imply that it was made at a council of war on the day following St. Louis's arrival at Cagliari, there is strong circumstantial evidence that it must have been made many months earlier, since Louis had laid in no supplies for his army at Cyprus or anywhere east of Sicily, as he had been careful to do on his first crusade. If so, on that day when he took the Oriflamme from Saint-Denis, St. Louis would have known that he was not going to carry it to Jerusalem, or at least not for a long time, not until a much later phase in the campaign. So, why did he go to Tunis? It seems like, historically speaking, no one knows. Neither historians today, nor, by all indications, anyone then other than Louis himself. The decision was obviously very much to the advantage of King Charles of Sicily, for whom Tunisia was a potential enemy on his flank, particularly if he attacked the Byzantine Empire, upon which he clearly had designs, as had the rulers of Sicily during much of the past 200 years, going back to the Norman Robert Guiscard before the First Crusade. But this does not explain, or at least only partly explains, why St. Louis made this decision. His whole reign demonstrated that he was not controlled by family interests. Though he respected his relatives and tried to help them when he could justly do so, he clearly needed Charles's soldiers and ships to augment his relatively meagre force. But it's hard to imagine even Charles telling St. Louis that he would supply them only if Louis would use them against Tunis. No one puts that kind of pressure on a man whose probity, justice, and independence of judgment were universally recognized in every corner of Christendom. His moral ascendancy protected him from it. Charles probably did advise his brother very strongly to attack Tunis first. It may be true, as has been argued, that Louis's understanding of Mediterranean geography was so limited that he thought Tunis was nearer to Egypt than it is. But he must have known that a considerable distance intervened between the two. After all, he had personally journeyed to Egypt and to Palestine earlier and knew that it was necessary to sail much longer to reach them than to reach Tunis. Individual human decisions can change history. There are almost always some reasons for those decisions that historians do not know and will never know. Sometimes there are no reasons for a great decision that historians know. However, many speculations abound. This is one of them. Whatever the actual reasons for this decision in the mind of St. Louis IX, surely they had some connection with, or was to some extent a reflection of, his early decision to divert his larger and better equipped previous crusade to Egypt, rather than leading it to Jerusalem, despite the warnings conveyed by the disaster of the Fifth Crusade, which had attempted the same strategy. It was an error St. Louis had made before, a diversionary path already trodden. Men like to think they learn from their mistakes. Some do. History and common experience tell us that all too often men do not learn from their mistakes, but simply repeat them. When Richard the Lionheart had turned back from Montjoy on the Third Crusade without striking for Jerusalem, it was the beginning of the end for the Crusades to the Holy Land. When St. Louis the Ninth forsook the city where Christ died for Tunis, it was the end for the Holy Land Crusades. There's no more tragic moment in the history of Christendom than this failure of vision, of hope, and of commitment by the heaven-destined king of the eldest daughter of the church, and it came at the historic moment of Christendom's climax. Even in his brightest hours, fallen man is never far from disaster. The consequences came only too swiftly. St. Louis and his men landed in the blistering sands of Tunisia near the ancient site of Carthage, whose people had thrown their children into the fiery belly of the demon Moloch in the days of ancient Rome. It was the middle of summer, and the sun blazed down. St. Louis gave strict orders to his men to remain inactive in camp until his brother Charles should arrive with his reinforcements. Dysentery and typhoid ran through the camp. John Tristan, Louis's second son, had been born in Egypt at the crisis of his father's early crusade, got sick and died. The papal legate sickened and died. In Acre in Palestine, assassins hired by Sultan Baybars of Egypt killed Philip de Montfort, the most renowned knight in what remained of the Crusader kingdom, and the Crusaders were not there to take his place. A Byzantine embassy reached Louis in camp on August 24 and found him sick unto death, though lucid and able to express his hope for peace between them and the Latins. The next day he received Viaticum, offered a prayer, which said, "Gracious good God, have mercy on this people who stay here and lead them back to their country, that they do not fall into the hands of their enemies and are not constrained to deny thy holy name." And he died as his lips, with terminal sadness, shaped the words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Charles arrived to find his brother's body still warm. He promptly took charge, negotiated a peace with the Emir of Tunis, which gave him a double tribute plus an indemnity from the Emir, provided for the release of all Christian captives in Tunisia, and included a promise that henceforth Christians might live, do business, and practice their faith in that country. Charles now clearly intended to lead at least the greater part of the crusading host against Constantinople. But Prince Edward of England, just arrived, would have none of it. Like the father of his late great enemy Simon de Montfort, Prince Edward sailed alone with his men to Palestine, where 2 years later he barely escaped death after being stabbed by an assassin with a poisoned dagger. Charles's fleet was struck off the coast of Sicily by a mighty storm on November 23 and almost completely destroyed. Thousands of crusaders were drowned, almost all the money of the expedition was lost, and the survivors could only go home. King Theobald II of Navarre, son-in-law of Louis IX, died December the 5th as the survivors of the French crusading army marched north through Calabria. Their young Queen Isabel of Aragon, wife of Louis IX's heir, Philip III, fell from her horse and died from her injuries after giving birth to a dead child. In the words of the historian Joseph Strayer, "It was not an army, but a great funeral procession which returned to France. The young kid carried with him the remains of his father, his wife, his stillborn son, his brother, and his brother-in-law." It's not surprising that the next appeal for an overseas expedition drew little response from the French. In this overwhelming disaster, the Crusades, as a war of united Christendom against Islam to regain the Holy Land and the holy places, came to an end. But the heroic memory remained to inspire embattled Christians down through the years to the great age of apostasy in the 20th and 21st century. Meanwhile, the conclave to elect a new pope was dragging on endlessly, one of the longest in the entire history of the church. No one could justify it. Everyone condemned it. In June of 1270, after it had already lasted a year and a half, the people of Viterbo, where the cardinals were fruitlessly meeting, tore the roof off the building they were using, hoping that exposure to the elements would hasten their decision. That August, Archbishop Vincent of Tours came to address and reprove them, telling them bluntly that their immensely prolonged delay and inability to agree was giving great and destructive scandal to the whole church. The next March, the new King Philip III of France, and his uncle Charles of Anjou, King of Sicily, came to speak to the conclave with a similar message. None of it helped. Still, they could not agree. The visit of those two kings to Viterbo in March of 1271 was the occasion of one of the most atrocious and infamous crimes of the Middle Ages, when Guy de Montfort, the profoundly embittered son of the slain and dismembered Simon de Montfort of England, murdered Henry, son of Richard of Cornwall, before the altar of Sylvester's church in Viterbo while Mass was being said. Finally, in September of 1271, the cardinals had a recourse to a six-man committee consisting of three cardinals from each of the two opposed factions, which some said at the suggestion of St. Bonaventure, the head of the Franciscans, chose Theobald Visconti of Piacenza, the Archdeacon of Liège, one of the fathers of the Council of Lyon, who after the council had spent 20 years in study at the University of Paris and therefore undoubtedly knew Thomas Aquinas well. From Paris, he'd been sent to England to help make peace after the defeat and terrible death of Simon de Montfort. When King St. Louis IX took the cross, so did Theobald Visconti. Immediately after the king's death, Visconti went to Acre, where he committed himself heart and soul to the crusading cause, despite the fact that it seemed to be lost. Its revival was the constant theme of his pontificate, but disillusionment with crusading after the Tunisian debacle was too general for even his best efforts to be successful. He took one of the most splendid and honoured papal names, Gregory, and he was the 10th to use it, and was at least as great a pope as the last of that name, who had made the apocalyptic challenge to the agnostic Emperor Frederick II. Consecrated on March 27 in 1272, Pope Gregory X decided just 4 days later to summon another council to meet on May the 1st of 1274 to bring help to the Christians in the Holy Land and to achieve reunion with the separated Greek church. A year later, he designated Lyon as once again the city where the ecumenical council should meet. Taking note also of the recent rise of anti-Semitism among Christians, notably during the recent civil war in England, he issued an encyclical to all Christians forbidding them to baptize Jews by force or to injure their persons or to take away their money or to disturb them during the celebration of their religious festivals. And this is in the 13th century. In October 1272, Pope Gregory X wrote to Byzantine Emperor Michael VIII, Palaiologos, urging him to send plenipotentiary negotiators for religious reunion to the forthcoming council, prepared to acknowledge papal primacy in the church and the profession of faith sent him 5 years before by Pope Clement IV, including an explicit assertion of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Son as well as the Father. This is the famous Filioque, the one major doctrinal difference between the two churches. The Pope's letter was carried east by John Parastron, a Franciscan born in Constantinople, who during the preceding summer had brought a letter from Michael to the new Pope assuring him of the Byzantine Emperor's continued interest in church reunion. An important Byzantine envoy, John Vekos, who was the cartophylax of the Church of the Holy Wisdom, the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, the largest and most splendid church in Christendom, had already been sent to France in June 1270 during the papal vacancy, just a month before Louis's departure on crusade. This vigorous and decisive pope also took firm action in 1273 to bring an end to the long interregnum between Holy Roman emperors. Of the two imperial claimants, England's Richard of Cornwall had died in April 1272. His brother Henry III died that November. And his able son Edward I succeeding him on the English throne, while Alfonso X of Spain had never garnered significant support in Germany and had only a limited following in Italy. Philip III of France urged his own candidacy, but there had not been a French Holy Roman Emperor for nearly 400 years. And Pope Gregory X was not prepared to give that much more power and authority to the strongest monarch in Christendom, even though Philip III, like his father, was generally very supportive of the papacy. Furthermore, with Philip's uncle Charles ruling Sicily and southern Italy, making Philip the emperor would once again bring all of Italy, as well as Germany, under the rule of the same family, which papal policy had long and rightly opposed. Historians deliberately, or perhaps temporarily hypocritical of the papacy, constantly harp on this papal policy, presenting it as petty, selfish and unjust to imperial claimants. But it's hard to see, very hard even, to see any rational foundations for such criticism. The popes were temporal sovereigns of the papal state. If a pope were not a temporal sovereign, he would have to be subject to another state or lord, a situation which the Catholic Church has always regarded as intolerable. Our ingenious modern way of avoiding it has been the creation of the sovereign state of the Vatican City. A single power or family controlling all of Italy but the papal state would inevitably be a grave danger to its existence and to the personal independence of the Pope. Therefore, it was very much in the best interest of Christendom, which required an independent Pope as well as of the Pope himself and the papal states, to do everything possible to prevent this from happening. By September of 1273, Pope Gregory X had found a solution. With no noble family dominant in Germany, following a long, drawn-out but complete fall of the Hohenstaufens, it was possible to appoint as emperor one of the principal nobles who would be religiously and politically reliable without being so powerful as to threaten the rest of the German aristocracy or the Italian city-states. Six or seven imperial electors, all but King Ottokar of Bohemia, were now prepared to support Rudolf of Habsburg, lord of parts of Switzerland and the Austrian Tyrol, whose father had died on crusade in the Holy Land. Rudolf was 55 and was a man of known experience and known piety, with a tall, rather austere presence and a quiet, courteous manner. He had marched with Conradin as far as Verona, so was acceptable to the Ghibellines, but by conviction he was a Guelph, declaring himself ready to disown even his own son should he defy the Pope's authority as head of the Church. Rudolf was elected emperor on October the 1st, crowned in Charlemagne's city of Aachen on October 28th, and confirmed as emperor by the Council of Lyon in June of 1274. In October of 1275, Rudolf pledged, quote, not to interfere with the rights of the Roman Church and to restore whatever had been taken from it by his predecessors, unquote. Pope Gregory X, well satisfied with Rudolf's prudence and loyalty, repeatedly promised to crown him in Rome, though he died before it could be done. As he fell into his last illness in December 1275, Pope Gregory X wrote Rudolf, whether we live or die, we may glory in your deeds in the presence of him whom we must serve in this world. Just so did almost all of the Habsburgs serve the Church and the Catholic cause from this time forward for more than 600 years, during most of which they reigned as Holy Roman Emperors, the temporal leaders of Christendom. By March of 1272, Thomas Aquinas had completed the second part of the Summa Theologiae, much longer than the first part, and began on the third, concerning the incarnation and then the sacraments. His last disputation at the University of Paris was on the incarnation. In the summer of 1272, he was recalled to the Roman province, where he was asked to establish a new study center at any location in the province he chose. He selected his home territory of Naples. Charles of Anjou, King of Sicily and Naples, pledged an ounce of gold to the Dominican Priory in Naples for each month that Thomas Aquinas taught there. When in Lent of 1273 he delivered a series of 59 sermons on charity, the commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Our Father and the Hail Mary, almost the whole population of Naples went to hear his sermons every day. Once again, the common doctor was proving that his doctrine was not only for learned theologians. So with this opening up of some part of the more of the history of St. Thomas Aquinas, we're going to call it a day on our talk for today, because we've run out of time. But a reminder to everybody that you can find the information on our apostolate on our website at fssp.nz. And so keep an eye on that with regards to our ordinations in October, and we hope to have you back next week. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.